In about 670 BC, the God of Israel forced the Assyrian military to retreat from before Jerusalem. And I want to read to you, as I did last week, the words of a personal message from the king of Assyria to Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, and to Hezekiah's God. This is from 2 Kings 19:10 through 13. And this is the words of the Assyrian king. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my father destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezphah, the people of Eden who were in Telshar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of Shepharavim, the king of Hena, or the king of Ivah? So spoke the king of Nineveh to Hezekiah and to the Lord God of Israel. He spoke with arrogance. He spoke blasphemous words. And so in 650 BC, the Lord God of Israel wrote back. And he wrote back through the prophet Nahum. Now, the people of Assyria did not speak Hebrew, but what is particularly clear as we read through the history that we have in 1 Kings and in Chronicles and in Isaiah is that they would have been able to translate it. And so the intelligence community of Assyria would have brought this message to the capital city of Nineveh. We know that this is the case because one of the Ninevites or one of the Assyrians that attacked Jerusalem spoke fluent Hebrew. So there had been a long commerce between Israel and Nineveh. Jonah had preached there in the 700s. There had been a great revival. So we should imagine then Nineveh as this huge and wealthy city of commerce and war. We are told in the ancient secular records that the city of Nineveh had an armory of 40 acres. So I want you to imagine our little plot of land, which is about 2.5 acres, and then to extend that out over 40 acres, and it was stacked full of chariots and spears and arrows and weapons of destruction. It had one of the most magnificent systems of defense throughout the ancient world. It had canals and all sorts of things going through it. It was a brilliant and powerful city. It was on the banks of the Tigris River, and then there were two smaller tributaries that flowed into it, and so its defense included water. On one side, it had the Tigris River, and then it had channeled water around itself, and it was a beautiful and decadent city, and it was full of prostitutes and merchants and war and spies. It was the international center of the world at the time. And some little guy that nobody has ever heard of by the name of Nahum speaks for God. And he writes a letter that is addressed to Nineveh in verse 1, where he writes a prophetic response to them. And what Nahum tells them is that the Babylonians and the Medes will redirect the water after having taken the suburbs of Nineveh. And in 612 BC, that they will melt the city with the very water that sustained and protected her. And that the destruction of the city of Nineveh was so terrible that one of the Babylonian chroniclers wrote of the wickedness of the Medes and the Babylonians in killing so many people and being so brutal about it. And so if you have your Bibles open today, or with you today, please open them to Nahum chapter 2. You'll find that on page 782 of the Red Bibles in front of you. And I just want you to remember the words of the king of Assyria when he was speaking to Hezekiah and speaking to God, and then how God writes back in Nahum chapter 2. It's important to remember God always has the last word. So Nahum chapter 2. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all of your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shields of his mighty men is red, his soldiers are clothed in scarlet, the chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished, the chariots race madly through the streets, they rush to and fro through the squares, they gleam like torches, they dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gate are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breast. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turn back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or the wealth of all the precious things. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lion? Where is the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, the galloping horse and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing swords and glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without ends. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and the peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirt over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her walls? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and without limit. Put and Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honor men lots were cast, and all of her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All of your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, all of your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will be fire to devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locusts. Multiply yourselves like the locusts. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshopper, your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fence in the day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away, and no one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains, with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. Now, I hope as I was reading that you heard the parallels between the king of Assyria's letter, where he reminds Hezekiah, he reminds God of all of his victories, and God comes back around and reminds him that he will be destroyed. Now, if you take notes, we have the outline in our bulletin, but our outline is despise the commerce of sin, consider God's power, and rejoice in God's restoration of Jacob. So despise the commerce of sin, consider God's power, rejoice in God's restoration of Jacob. Now, besides the accurate and graphic description of the destruction of Nineveh, the Holy Spirit through Nahum reminds us of the economics of sin. He reminds us of what sin looks like. What happens when a people become violent and they become liars and they begin to practice sexual sin. And he uses two main metaphors in this. He uses the metaphor of a lion hoarding the flesh of his victims and that of a prostitute. And so what we enter into is this idea that spiritual things can be traded and that spiritual things have an economy. Now, having said this, it's not a sin to provide for your family or your city or your nation, but the issue is how Nineveh does these things. Nineveh, in providing for herself, must destroy others and stockpile more than she needs. So chapter 2, verse 12. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. So Nineveh is being destroyed because the way that they took wealth. That they took wealth by destroying other people, particularly people who were weaker than them. And when they went to store their wealth, they stored way, way more than they will actually ever need. And this process creates two problems. The first problem is that their brutality and their stockpiling of all of this stuff turns all of the nations against them. But the more important problem, the problem that they should actually be concerned about, is not that the Medes and the Babylonians and the Israelites are upset at them, but the primary problem is that this means that God has become their enemy. God has become their enemy because they are destroying people who are created in his image. Thus verse 2:13, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard." What God is telling us is that he comes out against those who greedily destroy others in amassing wealth and resources. Why? Because he is the Lord of the harvest and the whole world is his. God lays claim to the wealth of the world and he expects us to use, gain, and store wealth according to his commands. Now, God is not against wealth. But what God is against is the exploitation and destruction of other people in gaining, maintaining, and stockpiling wealth. And I want you to know that the Lord is completely uninterested in whatever political system it is that we have that defends our exploitation and destruction. In Nineveh, it was an empire that backed up its merchants. But in James 5, the issue is with small business owners. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So God is indifferent to the political, spiritual, and economic system that is used to defend exploiting people. God's problem is the exploitation. And so our Lord here in Nahum and throughout Scripture declares himself the enemies of abusive authority figures. Parents and pastors and managers and kings and presidents and priests and so forth. But he also comes out against political parties that exploit the poor by giving them so much welfare that they become dependent on it and then become a permanent voting bloc that supports that party. He also comes out against people who own casinos and exploit the poor through penny slots, and capitalists who starve their workers, and unions who wreak economic destruction on entire communities because they want higher wages for one group of people. God comes out against the sin of Democrats and Republicans and Libertarians and the Green Party and Socialists and Communists. And all of those parties and all of those ideologies can be used in a sinful way. When I was on vacation 2 years ago, I went into a bicycle shop. It was the weirdest bicycle shop I've ever been in. And as I looked up on the wall, I found that the entire place was decorated with demons. It was a demonic bicycle shop. Who would have thought? You can even destroy bicycling. Maybe even desserts, Jonathan, but you need to be good about it. I mean, you can take any of these ideas and you can twist them to exploit and destroy other people. And that's what Nineveh had done. And what God is telling us in the book of Nahum is that those who live by ruin will themselves be ruined. And so God says, "Behold, I am against you," declares the Lord of hosts. And the Lord tells us in James 5:3, "Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." Wealth gained by sin leads to destruction. And it doesn't matter if it's excused by Republican sin or Democratic sin or any kind of sin. Wealth gained by sin leads to destruction. And we need to think about these things while we're moving about the world. We need to be fair and godly in our managing and our buying and our saving. We need to be thoughtful about contracts and when we read reports about factory conditions in China and things of this nature. Now, I wish I could tell you that things that are made in France are good and things that are made in Malaysia are bad. But it's not that simple. And what this means then is that we're moving about in the world is that we have to consider the amount of time that we have and the vocation that God has given us and the information that we have. And we need to try to make ethical decisions about how we buy stuff and how we make stuff. And again, I wish it was easy. I wish you could say, well, you just avoid things from India or China. There are days I wish we could avoid stuff from China. It looks like sometimes everything's made there. But it's not that simple. But part of what God is telling us when he talks about this hoarding and the exploitation of people is that God expects us to be thoughtful and careful about how we spend our money, about how we gain wealth, and what we do with it. Everything that we spend, we need to be using to serve God. Now, in America, violence used to gain wealth is almost always illegal. That's not the case everywhere. We read about riots in China and Malaysia and India as they're using violence to essentially create cheap goods for us. There's not much violence here. But there is a problem in our passage which we do struggle with, and that's not so much violence. The issue that our country and that our people struggles with is the destructive tendency to create and isolate and gain power through something that God describes as prostitution. I want you to look with me to verse 4 of chapter 3. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitutes, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. So the main goddess of the Assyrian Empire was a female deity by the name of Ishtar. Her worship included temple prostitution, and she herself is described in Assyrian myths as sexually immoral and even a prostitute. The ESV, in translating the Hebrew here, has purposely used the words charms to describe her, because it has a double meaning in English. Charms can refer to something attractive and something that is bewitching. Deadly charms refer to the use of spiritual powers for the destruction and harm of others, but they can also refer to graceful and deadly charms used to seduce someone, particularly sexually. Now, throughout the Bible, the main enemy of God and his people is described as a prostitute. So the Holy Spirit combines together sexuality and spirituality together. Thus, in the passage that we read earlier in the service when it was talking about Babylon, we read elsewhere that Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And earlier in the Old Testament, we read of Balaam enticing the nation of Israel into spiritual and sexual sin at Baal Peor. Now, within sexuality, there is a nexus of physicality and spirituality. And no matter how eroticism is expressed, there are political and religious and economic ramifications. And we should be very aware of this as a culture. Sexuality is basic and fundamental to human reproduction and therefore existence. And therefore, it is an incredibly powerful tool to motivate and manipulate people. And Nahum calls on us to recognize the satanic nature of using eroticism to buy and to sell. Selling clothing with immodesty and the mnemonic nature of fornication, whether it be heterosexual or pansexual, is part of what Ishtar taught. Now, in Assyria, Ishtar and her cult provided political leaders with wealth and power and magical powers. Now, the magical powers were hit and miss in their value, but when other people believe in them, and combined with the occasional involvement of demons, it's a potent mix. But what Nahum and what John, the author of Revelation, wants us to understand is that there is something spiritual in eroticism. Now, we live in a desacralized moment in history. Americans and Westerners purposely suppress or remove religious significance out of our actions and symbols. And this is the habit of mind of both Christians and non-Christians. I have listened in wonder as Christians give tours of Washington, D.C., and they ignore the wildly pagan architecture and statuary of our capital. When I was working in Washington, D.C., a group of American Indians held a worship service around Jefferson's monument. Of course they did. It's a temple. The only thing that was missing was the sacrifice. At the same time, I've listened to atheists happily ignore the fact that our Constitution has written within it, in the year of our Lord 1787, and everybody signed their names under that. The Constitution of the United States is signed both in the year of the Revolution and in the year of the Lord. And our founding fathers' name occur under the part that says in the year of our Lord, which means that they were in some sense accepting our Lord Jesus as the Lord. Now, the United States, Lord of the Constitution, and then the naked sea goddesses in front of the Library of Congress are all reminders that both the Whore of Babylon and Christianity influences our government and culture. In the age that we live in, we must remember something that Nahum, Satan, and the Syrians understood, and that is that eroticism, whether or not it's a statue in front of the Library of Congress or if it's the Washington Memorial, is about religion, power, and economics. And it should be no surprise to us that Satan attacks the church here and that he is attacking Western culture here. This is what he has always done. Now, the further that we veer from God's design of one man and one woman for life, the more that we as a nation will be indebted to the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Again, there is a reason that throughout the entirety of Scripture, the enemy of the church is described as a prostitute. Ishtar laughs at the church when we fall for her charms, and she and the demons with her rejoice when we admire her, when we accept her wares by looking at or by consummating with her many salespeople and devotees. There is something openly satanic about nudity and immodesty used to attract people. I don't know what sort of reasoned logic leads to the commercialization of nudity to sell almost every product that I can think of. Now, when we fall for this stuff, we are yoking ourselves to Satan and his followers, just like Israel did at Baal Peor. Now, in our case, the yoking is cumulative rather than immediate, but we must recognize that it leads to the same spiritual and physical slavery. There is no end to the possible depravity besides death. Now, as Christians, God has promised us in Nahum chapter 1, verse 13, something that I think is so important that I want you to turn back there. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 13. This is God's word to his people. "And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst his bonds apart." What God promises his people is freedom from the yoke of the prostitute. But it comes from repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ. It also comes by forcing ourselves to look away from her charms and for we ourselves to dress modestly and in humility. Now the Lord goes on to repeat what he said in 2:13. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." And please, it's so important that we recognize this. The violence of chapter 2 is the leading cause of God coming out against Nineveh, and the spiritual and physical prostitution is why God comes out against Nineveh. Now, God goes on to describe how he will judge the prostitute, and the way that he judges the prostitute is by exposing her without her beauty. And what God is telling us in this passage and what God is promising us is that we will be consumed by what we have trusted and what we have wanted. If we want the world to see our nakedness, God will expose our nakedness. If we want to live by the sword will slay us. If we trust in our money, it will damn us on the last day. If we trust in technology to protect us, technology will be turned against us. Did you notice as I was reading, God says to the nation of Nineveh, go out, build more bricks, increase your fortifications. What God portrays in the destruction of Assyria is true in our individual lives and as well as corporately. If we worship and desire what God forbids, our false gods will destroy us. And we might be thinking to ourselves, how can this be true? How can God promise that those who attempt to use wealth against him and their neighbor will be destroyed by their wealth? That those who use the power of their sexuality against him and those around him will be destroyed by it? And the answer is his awe-inspiring power. Now the Lord's power is seen in two ways in our passage. The first is the issue of predictive power as seen as prophecy. And the God of our passage predicts the future, and not in the vague way of the demons or the cold readings of the charlatans, but in an accurate and careful detail. Nahum, through the Spirit of God, describes the uniforms. He describes the technology used and the method that Nineveh will be destroyed. And none of the secular record from the Babylonian Chronicle contradicts Nahum's message, and much of it agrees. The Babylonians and the Medes surrounded the city and destroyed it, and the huge storehouse of weapons was worthless. The princes and the spies and the scribes and the bureaucrats were like locusts, and they were worthless, desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt, knees trembles, anguish in all the loins, all faces grew pale. Nahum 13:19, "There is no easing in your heart, your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon you has come your unceasing evil." So we have the detail of the destruction, but then we also have this prophecy that everyone is going to be delighted that Nineveh was destroyed. Now, many people lamented the passing of what's called the Pax Romana, which is the peace provided by the Roman Empire. But I want you to know that no one missed Nineveh. The celebration over the destruction of Nineveh was so much so that Plato mentions the arrogant confidence in the power of the Assyrians of Nineveh almost 300 years later in his last book called The Laws. Now, what's important for us is not so much that Plato talked about the Ninevites' arrogance, but the fact that God's word is true. And that God's predictive power is great. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. And this is confirmed by world history. God was right in the details of the attack and the defeat, and he was right in the response of history. And when Nineveh went down, everyone rejoiced because it was the end of great wickedness. Now, the thing that should frighten us a little bit is that we've also been reading about the fact and talking about the fact that God has a plan for ending the wickedness of people besides Nineveh. Yet there's more to notice here. And that is that God is not only claiming the power of prediction, but the power of orchestration. The Lord God of Nahum is claiming to be the cause of Nineveh's destruction. So, Chapter 2, verse 13, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots with fire, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth." So the power of Nahum's God is not merely prophetic. But what Nahum is saying is that his God, the Lord God of Israel, is the prime mover of history. God, with an active and passive cooperation of individual human beings, is and was in control of history. That God orchestrated these events. It's not just that God is somehow looking into some crystal ball, but rather God is behind these actions occurring. And this means then that God continues to be in charge of history. We have had one of the worst presidential campaigns that I have ever observed as a student of political science and as a kid whose mom and dad let him stay up in 1980 to see Ronald Reagan get elected. This is something that I've watched for a long time. The thing that is frustrating me almost worse than the grossness of our presidential campaign is the response of Christians. There is no need for Christians to be giddy about the fact that Trump got elected because God's in charge, but there's also no need for Christians to be frightened because Trump got elected. Our God is in charge of regardless of what Trump does. Now, he may do some really great things, and I hope he does. He might do some really evil things. I hope he doesn't. But it is our God who's in control of history. It's not the American people. It's not the media. It's the God of the book of Nahum. Now, look back with me to verses 2 of Nahum chapter 2. "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." Now, right here, God gives us the cause of him interacting in history, the reason that he's coming into history and that he's orchestrating things and that he's moving things around. God is moving history forward for the purpose of restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Now, I want you to imagine with me for a moment, okay? I want you to imagine with me a cubicle in 650 BC in the Assyrian Empire. It would have windows instead of electric lights, but come on, guys, they had cubicles. They would have sat on the floor. He would have had this papyrus or whatever it has with his copy of Nahum on it. He's just translated the thing from Hebrew into Assyrian. And he's going to pass it on to some intelligent functionary who's going to file it under kooky prophecies of minor political powers, right? This is how it all works. Now, why should he care about Jacob? Why should Nineveh care that God is restoring Israel? And the answer is that God is not merely judging the Assyrians for their wickedness, but rather the answer is found in Jesus' words recorded in John 4:22, "For salvation is from the Jews." God, in restoring the majesty of Israel and moving world history forward, is working to save a people. Now, listen to how Paul describes this. This is from Acts chapter 17, verses 26 to 27. Paul is in Athens. He's talking to people who would have read Plato, who'd been aware of the Ninevites, who would have had some awareness of the synagogue system. And Paul says to them, "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him." Now, God overturns the Assyrian Empire. He adjusts the boundaries of the nations. "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob and the majesty of Israel." And God is doing these things. Why? So that Assyrians and Marylanders and Picts and Albanians should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. The Lord of Israel moves history. He destroyed Nineveh. He had Plato speak about the pride and cruelty of Assyria so that a Jew by the name of Mary, in the line of David, might give birth to a son who was both God and man. That this little kooky prophecy that some functionary in some little cubicle in 650 BC translated to put up in front of the intelligence committee to the Assyrian Empire, that all of this was done so that the Son of God could come into the nation of Israel and be born of a virgin. And that what our Lord Jesus Christ did is that he restored the majesty of Israel, not by lies and violence, but rather by obeying the law of God perfectly and dying to pay for the sins of the whole world. So that Jesus restored the majesty of Israel by being the glorious and majestic son of Jacob that pleased God. So that when Jesus went to be baptized, he talked about his beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus rose again on the third day so that he might share his majesty with Jew and Gentiles alike. Jesus makes his people glorious by grace. So that the Apostle Peter, when he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in Acts 15, says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." Now, I want to put the narrative together for you. The Assyrians know about the God of Israel because Jonah came and preached to them. And then the Assyrians turned against God and they came and they threatened God and Hezekiah. And then God comes and he writes to them in Nahum of the judgment that is coming. And that God did these things not merely so that he could be seen as holy, but so that he could save a people, including the Assyrians. So that Jesus is restoring the majesty of Israel by saving Jews and Gentiles alike by faith. And God is rebuilding the tent of David by bringing all people together in Christ. Every person who repents of their sins will be saved. And Jesus tells us what he is saving us to. He says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west. Many will come from Assyria. Many will come from Iowa and Maryland and Bulgaria and all sorts of places and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Why? Because Jesus Christ is restoring the majesty of Jacob as Israel. God saves us to the kingdom of heaven. And we are all God's people if we rejoice that God is restoring Israel. And in the kingdom of heaven, there will be no more death, there will be no more sin, there will be no more crying anymore, for the former things have passed away, and all things are new, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God who is also the son of Jacob. Now, my friends, there are only two possible kingdoms within the book of Nahum, and in fact in the whole Bible. You can rejoice in the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. You can join yourself to the prostitute with her graceful and deadly charms. Such is the kingdom of sin. But then there is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven. Instead of lies and violence, you can rejoice at the restoration of Israel. And by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, you can, according to the author of Hebrews, come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What this means is that the end, and again, remember the power that God has in predictive prophecy, in promising us what the message will be to all people, is that at the end of all things, you can hear the terrifying words of, "Behold, I am against you, declare the Lord of hosts. I will make your grave, for you are vile." Or you can hear the blessed words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Do you see what God provides us? You can knight yourself to Jerusalem. You can rejoice in the restoration of Jacob as Israel. Or you can turn yourself over to the whore. Come. Let us rise up and rejoice in the restoration of Jerusalem. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Our God, we come before you. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us will rejoice over Zion, that we will desire the coming of the new Jerusalem, and that we will put on the garments of the bride in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come quickly. We pray, Lord, that you would please save your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.